Our reading this evening is from Acts chapter 27, verses 1 to 28, verse 10, and can be found on the Church Bibles on page 1124. Acts 27. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. We boarded a ship from Andromitium, about to sail for ports along the coast of the province of Asia, and we put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends so they might provide for his needs. From there we put out to sea again and passed to the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. When we had sailed across the open sea off the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we landed at Myra at Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and had difficulty arriving off Cnidus. When the wind did not allow us to hold our course, we sailed to the lee of Crete opposite Salmone. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens, near the town of Lassia. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous, because by now it was after the Day of Atonement. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo, and to our own lives also." But the centurion, instead of listening to what Paul said, followed the advice of the pilot and the owner of the ship. Since the harbour was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided that we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. This was a harbour in Crete facing both southwest and northwest. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. But before very long, a wind of hurricane force, called the Northeaster, swept down from the island. The ship was caught up by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure, so the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together, because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Sartis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete when you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 40 meters deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 30 meters deep. Fearing that we would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days, he said, 'you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You will need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. When we had eaten as much as they wanted, they lightened the ship by throwing the grain into the sea. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach, where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. Cutting loose the anchors, they left them in the sea and at the same time untied the ropes that held the rudders. Then they hoisted the foresail to the wind and made for the beach. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on other pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land safely. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastened itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he has escaped from the sea, the goddess Justice has not allowed him to live." But Paul shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects. The people expected him to swell up or suddenly fall dead, but after waiting a long time and seeing nothing unusual happen to him, they changed their minds and said he was a god. There was an estate nearby that belonged to Publius, the chief official to the island. He welcomed us to his home and showed us generous hospitality for 3 days. His father was ill in bed, suffering from fever and dysentery. Paul went in to see him and after prayer placed his hands on him and healed him. When this had happened, the rest of those on the island who were ill came and were cured. They honored us in many ways, and when we were ready to sail, they furnished us with the supplies we needed. This is God's word.
Good evening, everyone. I'm Janelle, member of the congregation here, and thank you, Lydia, for reading. It's my privilege to bring you this passage from Acts. Why don't I pray before we get started? Father God, thank you for your word, which helps us to grow in knowledge of who you are and what you've done. Father, please open our hearts and our minds now to receive your word and give us courage to live it out. In your name, amen. Now, if you just joined us, we're actually coming towards the end of our time in the book of Acts. Now, Acts was written by Luke, who also wrote Luke's gospel and was one of Paul's traveling companions. It provides a detailed account of the growth of the gospel and the growth of God's kingdom, and the spread of the gospel, beginning with 11 apostles in Jerusalem, all the way to Rome, and subsequently the ends of the earth. But it's not straightforward, as there are constant obstacles trying to stop its progression. It's a bit like the hit and run game in Gladiators, where the contestants try to dodge the balls as they attempt to make it to the other side. And despite persecution, corruption, imprisonment, and even death, the gospel proves unstoppable as it continues to spread. Now, all of us have good seasons in life where everything seems to be going reasonably well. Maybe you recently graduated, secured a promotion, or eagerly awaiting the arrival of your firstborn child. However, we also know that we're not exempt from the crisis and chaos that stem from living in a fallen world. And for those who are not a follower of Jesus, my question to you tonight is, who do you ultimately trust in a crisis? And I think for the Christian, the question that arises during those chaotic times is, can I really trust God to fulfill his purposes? Is he really sovereign and in complete control? Or has he abandoned me? And tonight's passage tells us a story to show that we can trust God to fulfill his purposes, whatever happens. My prayer really is, look, whether you're new to this or you're familiar with it, we will all be reminded that God is the sovereign Lord of history. He rules, directing the progress of the gospel as he protects his people. And as we trust in him, we can be confident, knowing that he is actively involved in every detail of our lives and that nothing will frustrate his purposes. You see, God will see his plan through. The gospel will be preached to all nations. Okay, let's dive into the passage. There'll be 4 points in your sheet, and we'll work through them, then an application at the end. It'll go something like this. Serving God may result in faith in storms. Faith in God's promises bring hope in the midst of storms. Faith in God gives us courage to act. And finally, God's providence ensures that his purposes are fulfilled. Okay, firstly then, serving God may result in faith in storms. Look down in your Bible, chapter 27, verse 1. When it was decided that we would sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the Imperial Regiment. Now, if you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, you remember that Paul's been in prison for 2 years in Caesarea, basically awaiting trial for charges he didn't commit, brought to him by the Jewish leaders. And Ben brought us last week that while on trial, with no charge found against him, Paul appeals to Caesar for a fair trial, and this grants his transfer to Rome. Now, to help us understand the journey to Rome, there should be a map that appears on the screen. So I don't know if you can see it. Bottom right-hand corner, they set out from Caesarea. They head up north to Sidon, then west to Myra, where they change ships. And then they continue their journey all the way through until they reach Fair Havens, which is right below Crete. Although you might have noticed when Lydia was reading us those verses that Luke, who's also with Paul, puts heavy emphasis on the dangers and challenges of the journey. Look down in your Bibles, at the end of verse 4, you see what he says there? The winds were against us. Verse 7, we made slow headway and had difficulty arriving off at Cnidus. Verse 7 again, the wind did not allow us to hold our course. Verse 8, we moved along the coast with difficulty. Now we're told in verse 9 that it was after the Day of Atonement or the fast, which tells us that they were traveling during autumn, which was notoriously risky. And this prompts Paul to give a warning to all the men on the ship. Look at down in verse 10. Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to the ship and cargo and to our lives also. You see, Paul is no rookie traveler. Up to this point, it's estimated that he's traveled 3,000 miles by sea and experienced 3 shipwrecks. But he's also a high-profile prisoner on a ship, which means he has no real power. That is why in verse 11, Julius basically ignores him. And so they sail on, completely unaware of the dangers that await them. Look down at me from verse 13. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw the opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. Now, the Northeaster was a feared wind in the Mediterranean during autumn and winter months. These winds were sudden and extremely violent, often just driving ships off course and making navigation impossible. This explains why in verse 15, look, the sailors just have to let the ship be driven along. In fact, we're told in verse 17 that these winds are so strong that they're afraid they're going to run aground in the sandbars of Syrtis. And as you can see on the map, Syrtis is way southwest to where they originally are from Crete. And with the storm continuing to wreak havoc on the ship, they panic, verse 18, as they throw the cargo overboard to prevent the ship from sinking. They become desperate in verse 19 as they throw the ship's cargo overboard. And eventually in verse 20, they give up hope, eventually giving up hope of being saved. Now, at this point, you might be thinking, why? Paul is God's servant, fulfilling God's purposes to go to Rome, to proclaim God's word. And yet, he's the one who finds himself in the storm. Look, if you know anything about your Bible, you know disobeying God often leads to judgment or punishment, right? Well, here in Acts 27, it seems like the opposite is happening here. And I don't know about you, but I feel like these sequence of events strongly echo what we see in the book of Jonah. You see, at first, Jonah is not willing to go to his God-ordained destination, Nineveh. Paul is. Jonah disobeys God and escapes to sea. Paul obeys God and takes to sea. And then they both experience a severe storm. But there's a difference. You see, Jonah's storm was a result of his disobedience to God, while Paul's storm comes in spite of him obeying God. You see, Paul is obedient, but that does not stop him from facing storms. And as we'll see in the following verses, look, God will hold Paul through the storm, but he won't keep him from the storm. And I think this carries timeless truths that are relevant to all believers. I think my point is, don't think if God is pleased with you, you won't face storms. And more importantly, if sickness, unemployment, or injustice comes, don't think that means God doesn't love you. He's a father who deeply cares for his children. Serving God may result in facing storms, but all is not lost, as faith in God's promises bring hope in the midst of storms. Look down at me from verse 21. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you.'" A couple of observations here. Firstly, notice how Paul expresses his relationship with God in verse 23. He's a God to whom I belong and whom I serve. I think in some instances, when bad things happen, we're tempted to say, "God's punishing me," or "He doesn't care." Paul goes back to first principles and he declares, "In the midst of the storm, I know I'm His." Secondly, Paul's told by the angel that he must stand trial before Caesar. This is a promise God gave Paul back in Acts 23, which would lead to the fulfillment of God's plan for the gospel to spread to the ends of the earth. And I think the point here is, Paul did not need a new promise. He just needed to remember the promise God had already given him. And this leads Paul to go on to say in verse 25, "So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen, just as he told me." In complete darkness, with the storm still raging, God's promise sustains Paul so that he stands out as a steadfast leader. And the key to his steadfastness, you see, it's in that confident assertion, "I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me." I love the way the prophet Isaiah illustrates the contrast between the faithfulness of humans and the faithfulness of God. We might have it up on the screen, but in Isaiah 40, chapter 6, he says, "All people are like grass, and all their faithfulness is like the flowers of the field." Then in verse 30, he goes on to say, "The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever." We've probably all been there, right? The plumber who says, "Hey, look, I'm going to be at your house at 3:15 to fix your boiler," and then doesn't show up. More seriously, the friend that says, "Hey, look, I'll be there for you in all times," but then when adversity hits, they're nowhere to be found. You see, in contrast, you can always rely on God. He never lets you down. You see, God is faithful. He will do what he says. And this is why Paul is so confident. Yes, the promise brings him hope. It's like a light bulb moment. But it's the one who's behind the promise. It's God's promise, which gives him that firm assurance. And I think this is why it's important for us to know what God has promised and what he hasn't promised. And we'll come back to this at the end. Notice what Paul goes on to say, though, in verse 26. He knows God will keep his promise, but he also knows he won't be teleported out of the storm. But that does not make him passive, but active. Which leads us on to our third point. Faith in God gives us courage to act. You see, Paul has just declared, look, I have faith in God. In other words, he's saying, look, I completely trust in who God is and what he says he would do. And now we see that faith in action. Look down with me from verse 13. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the boat. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men save the ship, you cannot be saved. So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away. You see, Paul's clocked on. He knows that his actions are how God will fulfill his promise. If the sailors abandon the ship, that leaves no one on board to properly run it aground when the time comes. And instead of sitting on his hands and waiting for a miracle from God, Paul acts. He warns Julius and the soldiers, hey, look, if you let the sailors go, we're going to die. But then he takes it one step further. Look down and read from verse 33. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. For the last 14 days, he said, you've been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head. After he said this, he took some bread and gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. Altogether, there were 276 of us on board. You see what Paul's doing there? He's caring for their physical needs. He doesn't just sit back and expect God to miraculously give them strength to survive. After all, we're told that they've almost gone 2 weeks without food. No, Paul acts to make sure all 276 men, including himself, are well fed to survive the journey. And notice the difference it makes in verse 38. They're able to lighten the ship. And in verse 43, when they eventually do run aground, those who could swim with the energy they've got from eating are able to. Now, I think there's a broader application here in terms of how we respond to God's sovereignty. You see, God being sovereign does not mean we become passive, but active. Let me give you an example. Suppose you have a friend who's not yet a follower of Jesus. We all know here tonight, only Jesus can open our eyes. Only God can open our eyes to Jesus. But trusting God's sovereignty doesn't mean you do nothing. Trusting God's sovereignty means you pray and you seek every opportunity to bring them to church and tell them about Jesus. You see, my point is, God is absolutely in control. He's sovereign. And our actions absolutely matter. Faith in God gives us courage to act. And finally, we see God's providence ensures that his purposes are fulfilled. Now, at this point, we might be tempted to think Paul's some great Marvel superhero. But when you look deeply at what has happened, it becomes quite clear that it is God who is intimately involved and at work in every detail. That is essentially what God's providence means. He's at work, whether directly or indirectly, to fulfill his purposes. You see, this is not the God of the gaps, but it's the God who leaves no gaps. And I want to say we as Christians can sometimes think of God like a teacher supervising the playground, vaguely aware of what the students are doing, but certainly not helicoptering. Not really involved unless something goes wrong and then you see them storm in when a fight breaks out. See, God is far more deeply involved in our lives than we sometimes realize. And we see it in this passage. The ship surviving the hurricane storm. Julius, when he listens to Paul. Daylight appearing in verse 39 so that they're able to attempt to navigate to shore. Judas, again in verse 42, stopping the soldiers from killing the prisoners and subsequently Paul. And my favorite up to this point, verse 43, those who could not swim are able to get on perfectly weighted planks or pieces of the ship as they drift to safety. See, everything that happens in every second of every day is an outward working of God's sovereign will. And as he arrived to the shore of Malta, we see no different. Look down at me from verse 28. Once safely on shore, we found out that the island was called Malta. The islanders showed us unusual kindness. They built a fire and welcomed us all because it was raining and cold. The name Malta actually means refuge in Phoenician. And Paul and the survivors can definitely testify to this. You see, God provides protection and care through the islanders. You see, through God's providence, the islanders don't beat them or barricade themselves in their homes. They show compassion by building a fire so that they do not freeze to death. But there's more. Look down at me from verse 3. Paul gathered a pile of brushwood, and as he put it on the fire, a viper, driven out by the heat, fastens itself on his hand. When the islanders saw the snake hanging from his hand, they said to each other, "This man must be a murderer, for though he escaped from the sea, the God of justice has not allowed him to live." I want to assume a small fraction of Paul in that moment as he's bitten by the snake must have been thinking, "Really, God? After surviving the storm, the shipwreck, if we go back in time, the riots, the beatings, being stoned, being thrown in prison multiple times, of all the ways to die, this is how I go out." But then we read of the extraordinary outcome in verse 5. "But Paul just shook the snake off into the fire and suffered no ill effects." You see, the venomous snake delivers a dry bite. And not by luck, but because of God's divine providence. You see, God has promised Paul, "Hey, look, you will go to Rome to proclaim my word. I know snake bite is going to get in the way of God fulfilling his purpose." One of my favorite verses, or promises, I should say, in the Bible is Romans 8, 28. And I want to say this is a promise not just for Paul, but for me and you also. It says in Romans 8, 28, "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose." All things? Really? We read this passage and we think, how can a storm, a shipwreck, and a snake bite work for Paul's spiritual good? We look at our lives and we think, how can hardships, illness, the death of a loved one, broken relationships work for our spiritual good? You see, in everything that happens, God is at work, turning the impact and outcome of even the most dreadful experiences and weaving them together so that they achieve his complex plan for our spiritual good. As children, we all probably remember completing our first jigsaw puzzle. You know, you're gassed. You get the pieces out the box. You spread them across the table, the floor. It depends on your hygiene. I'm doing it on the table, man. And then at first you think to yourself, how do all these pieces fit? I mean, maybe you're just smarter than me. I wasn't good at those things. Maths was my strong point. But you think, look, how do all these things fit together? But then one by one, as you put each piece together, you see that they all contribute to a beautiful design. And I want to say, funnily enough, that's like our lives. You see, as a child, we see it, and we sometimes look at it, and it feels like meaningless chaos. But then from God's view, it's a glorious design. You know, see, God is the providential Father who will bring his perfect plan to fulfillment. And as hard as it may sound to say, our job is not to try and understand what God is doing. Our job is just to trust him. God's providence ensures that his purposes are fulfilled. And we will see that next week as Paul indeed does get to Rome. He does indeed preach the gospel to the nations. Or he does indeed preach the gospel to Caesar. And this credible gospel, this gospel that is good for society, does reach the nations. Okay, so what do we do with this? I have three application points that I think that will help. I think firstly, have a clear view of who God is. Have a clear grasp of what he's promised. And so serve him confidently. First up, have a clear view of who God is. Got it out there finally. God is the sovereign ruler who is in complete control over everything. See, nothing is outside of his realm. Moreover, God is faithful. He will do what he says. Not one promise he has made will ever fail. He has a 100% track record that will continue for eternity. Secondly, have a clear grasp of God's promises. I think I mentioned this earlier in the sermon, but understanding what God has promised and what he hasn't promised is crucial for us, not just for when we go through storms, but generally as we live out the Christian life. I've got a couple of examples. First off, look, God doesn't promise us that we won't face storms. But in Hebrews 13, verse 5, God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." You see, God will always be present, giving us strength through his spirit to persevere and endure. We do not have to face anything alone, because God will be by our side. Secondly, look, God doesn't promise a life free from broken relationships. But in Psalm 34, verse 18, it declares that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. You see, God knows your pain and he is near to you. He will provide comfort either directly as you feel his intimate presence or indirectly through people as they protect and care for you. And know that he does have the power to bring healing and restoration to those who do feel broken. And finally, look, God hasn't promised us constant employment and financial stability. But Jesus himself declares that in Matthew 6, verse 33, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Let me elaborate on that last one a bit. Jesus is essentially saying, hey, look, set your heart on bringing your life under my rule, living my way, following my wisdom. And subsequently, he will provide what you need. Not necessarily what you want, but he will provide what you need. Amongst all the good promises from God, the greatest is the promise of eternal life. And we'll probably all know this, but John 3:16, you know, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." You see, God the Son gave up all his power, position, and privilege to come and die on a cross. More than that, he rose from the dead, triumphing over sin and death. And he did that for you and me, sinners, people who are unworthy, undeserving, so that we can receive the forgiveness of sins and be welcomed into his family. And as we trust in the promise of salvation, we know that one day we'll end up on the heavenly shore, a place where there will be no suffering or hardships or stressful times, but a place where we will bask in eternal joy and delight of Jesus forever. So can I say on a personal note, keep trusting him. His faithfulness gives us, yes, courage to persevere in tough times, but it also gives us a reason to rejoice. And for those of you who are not yet followers of Jesus, can I say he invites you too, and you can meet him. You see, Jesus is the word who became flesh, and through his word, you can meet him. And if you put your trust in him, you will share in the promise of eternal life that only he can offer. Have a clear view of who God is. He's sovereign and faithful. Have a clear grasp of his promises. He's promised an eternity with him. And so serve him confidently. You see, as we seek to serve Jesus and tell people the gospel, know that you trust this God. You belong to him. He is in control of your life just as much as he was of Paul's. You see, I think God gave us this story as evidence so that we can trust him even when we don't understand what he's doing in our lives. You see, the gospel will be proclaimed to all nations. Jesus Christ, he will bring salvation to all people who believe in him. So serve him confidently as he works in you for your spiritual good and for his glory. Let me pray. Father God, we know that you are good and what you do is good. Father, help us to be reminded that you are sovereign, you are in control of everything, and you will the existence of everything. Moreover, Lord, you are faithful. You will do what you say. Father, please help us to keep trusting you, even when we don't understand what you're doing in our lives. And Lord, give us courage to love and serve your people, knowing that you've promised an eternity with you. I ask this all in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.